this time we have the joy together of turning to God's holy word. We are continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms, where we are doing a different psalm each week, and for this week it is Psalm 73. So I invite you to follow along. Of course you can on the screen, also inside your bulletin, and in a Bible if you have one, and there is one underneath the pew that you are seated in. Psalm 73, hear now God's word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Tanner Fixeri. I grew up in this church, and in the bulletin it says Pastor Tanner Fixeri. That may be a little misleading. I am a hospice chaplain here in Columbus and an ordained teaching elder in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And I'll just say it. This is my first time preaching since I got ordained, so this is pretty exciting. So if you know me, you can probably guess how I'm going to open today. I'm going to tell you about a book I read. So Marcus Crassus, he lived in the first century BC. He may not be as well known as some of the other figures in the Roman Empire, but he had his footprint over many things. He mentored Julius Caesar. He was a member of the first triumvirate, and he was the general that quelled Spartacus in the slave rebellion. He was also the richest man in the entire Roman Empire. Plutarch, the historian of that time, wrote, "By fire and war, making public calamities his greatest source of revenue." In addition to pillaging through Roman warfare and profiting off of slave labor, Crassus made the first ever Roman fire brigade. And this is how he came to own up to half of all the real estate in the Roman Empire. Fires in Rome were an everyday fact of life for them because everything was so flammable. he would dispatch his men to the site of a fire, and they would stand there and do nothing. The homeowner would get understandably frantic and demand, why aren't they doing anything? And a representative would come up to him and say, that's a nice house. I mean, it's seen better days, but my employer would like to buy it from you for a fraction of what it's worth. The homeowner, understandably indignant, would refuse. And the representative would say, okay, and they would wait a little bit longer, making the homeowner figuratively and literally sweat a little bit more. They would come back to him again and say, I mean, it's a nice house, but the offer has now changed. I would like to buy that house from you for even less now. And at this point, the homeowner would usually agree, because they realized two things in that moment. One, Marcus Crassus only put out the fires of homes that he owned. And two, the current bid is the best they're going to get. In Romans 1:30, Paul describes inventors of evil. And this is it. This is creatively evil exploitation of people. Plutarch would write that many suspected that Crassus's men started these fires themselves. Why do I tell you this story? Well, for one, it's an interesting fact. If you're not interested in random historical facts, I hope that we can still be friends. Two, men like Marcus Crassus have always existed. You look around, you watch the news, and you will notice that evil men do awful things and sometimes get away with it. And in those moments, our consciences scream out, something needs to be done. Where is the justice in that? When I've had a particularly bad week, I look at my own lot in life and I begin to wonder, here I am, toiling, trying to live a life honoring to God, and trying to make an honest day's wage, but the ungodly are living in absolute luxury. I mean, they are thriving. And this flies in the face of what I thought to be the case with the moral ordering of the universe, that God rewards the righteous and the virtuous, and that he punishes the wicked and the evil. Isn't that how it's supposed to be? Our passage this morning gives us a chance to process all of these feelings. It is absolutely true that God rewards those who do righteous works, but it's not so cut and dry as that. It's complicated. There's 28 verses, and a lot of it needs translated, so let's pray, and we'll dive into the text. God, thank you that you are with us through the difficulties of life. True wisdom is found in knowing you, understanding ourselves, and the difference between the two. I pray that this would be a time for us to reorient ourselves, get a shift in perspective, and see things as we should. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So if you enjoy someone who tells you the bottom line right away, Asaph, the writer, tells us right away, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that will not change, no matter what we talk about in this text, that is absolutely true. But again, it's complicated. Asaph then describes, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He goes on to describe that he had almost fallen into a line of thinking. He had almost thought that it was best that he should just pack it in and live for himself. But he doesn't. But through this reflection, we get a chance to admit that at times we feel this way, that we wonder. And a lot of this is based on how he feels in the moment, how you and I feel in these times. And while it doesn't absolutely validate these feelings, we can at least identify with it. We can at least acknowledge, I'm not crazy. It's not just me who wonders about this sometimes. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The next few verses are a description of the idyllic life of ungodly and wicked people. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. It looks from the outside that they have no problems. They just coast through life without any issues or struggles. The phrase fat and sleek may sound a little strange in English. The Hebrew word ubari for fat does not mean fat like you and I mean it. It means well-fed and strong. So they're built, but they're lean at the same time. You know what it's like. We live in New Albany. It's the kind of person who they're built is, they look so good it's not even fair. So they live in ease, they have no problems, and they look good while they're doing it. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. There's two ways to translate this. One, it could be that they dress in such flashy and ostentatious clothing. They have all the brand name, look at me kind of clothes so that people would admire them. Or they wear their pride like a badge of honor on themselves. Could you imagine, in this day and age, someone taking one of the seven deadly sins, such as pride, and boasting about it? I'll leave it at that. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. That one also sounds a little strange. It means that their eyes bulge out looking for the next thing that they can consume, the next foolish thing that they can do. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They speak in such a way that people listen to them. They talk a big game like they run the world, and still they have a reputation that reaches to the far ends of the world. People hang on their every word. And this is the point where the text starts to take a turn. This isn't just them having a good life. These people are awful. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I need to be clear that this is not entirely accurate. This is how the boastful speak. But to be clear, there absolutely is knowledge in the Most High. This is the deluded musings of arrogant people who are convincing themselves that the secret things that they do will remain a secret. And that is not the case. They're lying to themselves. Jesus says in Luke 8:17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And in Hebrews 4:13, it also says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. God sees everything. You may convince yourself that God doesn't see what we do, but he absolutely does. And so the arrogant in this passage are lying to themselves. And the description of these men reaches a climax in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. One thing we notice through this text is not only is God good to those who are pure in heart, but he's also good to the wicked. He is merciful and gracious even to his enemies. And in a way, that's good news for us because we are not pure in heart. We are given more than we deserve. That's the kind of God that we serve. But in this moment, Asaph, the author, begins to wonder, if their lives are so good, why am I doing the right thing? What's the point of all that? And so he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's toiling. He's trying his absolute best to be virtuous, to live a life honoring to God, and his troubles just keep stacking on top of one another. And the tension between these two things are becoming more than he can handle. In verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Up until this point, he has kept it inside. He has not voiced how he feels about all this. Because if he had said, God is good to the wicked, it could have scandalized younger people. It could have confused people. And so he kept it in. But keeping it in is wearing him out. And he doesn't know what to do. The ungodly have a good life. But it needs to be stated that that's as good as life gets for them. And I'm not against a good life. We all want a good life, but we were meant for something so much more than mere pleasure in this life. We are especially meant for more than pleasure at the expense of moral compromise, of doing the wrong thing. Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" You could have everything, but not have the one thing that matters most in this life. We were meant for more. I want to be very clear about applications that we can live based on this. This is not the only thing that you can take away from the text, but just to be clear, one application from this is don't fall for lies of what the good life is. We all want a good life. We can't not. But it's confusing what exactly is a good life and what is the good for that matter. And that's further confused by advertising, peer pressure, our own selfish desires. And if you spend too much time looking at the lives of those who live for this life only, for those who live only for self-indulgence, and you look fondly on it, you may slowly and effortlessly find yourself drifting towards pursuing that. And so I want to cut to the heart of matters and ask you, what do you consider to be the good life? Is the good life going on vacation, owning a boat, everyone liking you, and looking good? Or is it something more than that? Is the good life coming to church after a really hard week, but you feel God's presence as you worship him with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that the good life? Is the good life tucking your kids into bed in a very, very messy room, and you're exasperated with them, but your two-year-old daughter sings, "Jesus loves me, this I know," with you? Is the good life driving to work in a Honda Civic to a job that is at times soul-crushing, but you have purpose? You walk with a God who loves you and is pleased with you. If you have eyes to see, there's true beauty in a life lived for the Lord. We now get to the turn of the text in verse 17 when Asaph says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." It's amazing how differently we feel in here compared to out there. We need a reorientation. We need to shift our perspective because we are out there all week. And a very important application is to go to the Lord's presence often to keep an eternal perspective. The simplest way to do that is to come to church every single Sunday and to make it a priority for yourself and for your family. But there's more than one way to do this. You can join a small group and talk about eternal matters with them. You can read the scriptures by yourself in the morning. Whatever it is, it just needs to be holy and set apart from everything else that you're doing throughout the week. You can't get this experience while on the golf course. If you keep doing the same thing that you're doing throughout the week, you will keep having the same worldly thoughts that you always do. Worldly in, worldly out. We need to be in a place where we get our eyes off of ourselves and other people and look at God. The latter half of verse 17 is also important. "Then I discerned their end." Asaph shifts his perspective from here and now to something far off, eternity. We could all benefit from more long-term thinking. I have never seen a more short-sighted, short attention span culture than this one. we can't deny the fruits of that. We barely think in terms of next week, much less have a five-year plan or a rest of life plan. But what we need is to plan to live our lives in such a way that we want to follow the Lord for the rest of our lives, invest into the next generation, and try to establish something on this earth so that thousands of years from now, people are still meeting every Sunday worshiping God. But the end of those who live for this life only, it's gone in a moment. It's also not lost on me that what Asaph needs to cure his ever-shifting emotions is not more emotions. He does not go to God's temple for an intense emotional experience, nor does he get a motivational speech. What he gets is truth. And what you and I need is understanding, discernment, and truth. When we gather here, I want to give you truth, more than just mere emotion. Moving on to verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I noticed that in the beginning, Asaph was saying that he thought that he was the one in the slippery places. But when he actually has a reality check, it's the ungodly who are on the slippery places. It's because the foundation of their lives is built on themselves. And a life built for the self will not last. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." If you build up a life only for yourself, all it takes is one bad day, and it's all gone. And make no mistake, the worst day of your life will come. When it does, what will you have left? Those who live for self-indulgence, what they have is slippery and an unfirm foundation. When we discern the end of the ungodly, we notice that they may not get their comeuppance now or as soon as we would like for them to, but it is coming. It just may not be in this life. The Lord says in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. God does not say, "Vengeance is mine, I might repay," or "I could repay." It means that he will. There is not one sin that ever happens that will not go unanswered. God will deal with every sin that is ever committed in one of two ways, either by mercy and forgiveness, or by wrath and judgment. The one thing that he cannot allow to happen with sin is to just let it hang there. So in those moments when you are indignant and frustrated at injustice, just remember, vengeance is the Lord's, and he will repay. It just might not be as soon as you were hoping. In verse 21, Asaph says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." Some credit is due for Asaph's self-awareness. He notices that his thinking was beastly, and what he means by that is beasts live moment to moment, and all they think about is satisfying their appetites. But he catches himself, and he's embarrassed for almost falling into hoping for what others have. And now, he remembers that he wouldn't trade the life that he has for anything. And it should be the same with us. God, in his sovereign will, gave your life to you. It is yours. And it is insulting to your maker to wish to have something else. It's beastly. And now we get to the most beautiful passage in our text. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you have God, maker of this universe, what more could you possibly want? The very obvious application is that we should desire to have God more than anything in this life, and to desire to want him more and more every single day. And so I again want to cut to the heart of matters and ask you a very poignant question. What do you want? Don't give me the answer that you think the preacher wants to hear. This is just between you and God now. What do you actually want in life? I want to speak for a moment to those who up until now have only been living for yourselves, for this life only. Haven't you found it hollow and unfulfilling? Aren't you tired of living for yourself? And don't you want something more? You can have that today. All you have to do is say to the Lord, God, I don't want to live for me anymore. I just want you. I want to live for you. Repent and believe in Jesus today. And God can be your portion forever. Your flesh and heart may fail. The phrasing makes it sound like that could potentially happen one day. I can tell you, it will happen one day. Your flesh and your heart will fail. But even so, you have God. The most important thing and the greatest thing that you could ever have in this world. Let's finish the text together. Verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We kind of end where we begin. God is good to those who are pure in heart, and it is good to be near God. I want to end by talking to those who have been living for the Lord but are getting discouraged, who are getting tired. Keep going. Keep doing what pleases God, even if you're not rewarded in this life. In the same way that we may not see the comeuppance of the wicked in this life, you may be building up works and a reward that you will not see for a very, very long time. That's okay. Keep going. If you are volunteering in Linden and you're not sure it's going anywhere, if you are raising up kids and it is exhausting, and you're waiting for a thank you, and your kids never say thank you, just remember, what you're doing is glorious. It is good. And you have God as your portion forever. What you have is the good life. And one day you will get the thank you that we all want to hear one day, when you stand before Jesus Christ himself, and he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I lift up those who are tired today. Those who are worn out from an exhausting week. And I pray that you would pick them up and keep them going. Help us to see things as you see. Purify our hearts and enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us. For those of us who struggle to see that this life with you is indeed the good life, help us to do that. We now take a moment in the silence to lay before you the things that are heaviest on our hearts this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you hear us, that you guide us, and you call us your own. Lead us, Lord, into eternal joys. Amen.